So as we come before you tonight, beginning in chapter 7, speaking of Joseph and his life, and as we kind of get our feet wet, examining him and getting introduced to him in the narrative, there are some interesting things to consider regarding Joseph, and that is just the sheer weight of Scripture that we have surrounding his life and the history of his involvement. Yet, in the New Testament, you never hear Joseph quoted. In fact, there are only four instances in the New Testament total where his name is even mentioned. We'll address one of them and a reference here tonight. And yet, what an incredible place he has in the book of Genesis and our understanding here of this book that Moses provides to us. And so as we began speaking of him, or addressing him, examining him, if you will, in Genesis tonight, we recognize that he's going to play a pivotal part in our study through the remaining chapters of this book, and also his being an instrument of God's providential hand, not only regarding the immediate family of Jacob, but in fact the nation of Israel in its totality. So, with that, let's look at the first 11 verses here of chapter 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So, as we are introduced here tonight of Joseph coming onto the scene, there are some things here that we need to do as an introduction to get a foundation, if you will, for the continuing study here that we're going to find through the remaining part of Genesis. And that is the significance that we find in the life of Joseph. Number one, Joseph has often been associated with what is called a type of Christ. Now, that has not been without some discussion. There are some who are very antsy about this because it's not spoken of directly in the New Testament that he's a type of Christ. However, there are plenty of scholars who have noted and charted out just an incredible number of parallels that they see. And there's much that can be made with regard to the life experience of Joseph compared to the life and ministry of Christ. I believe there is one biblical writer that came up with over 100 parallels at one point in his commentary regarding Joseph and Christ. That's a pretty incredible number. Regardless, there's certainly some similarities that we can see and some things that we can truly be impressed by and connect, if you will, to the life of Christ. Secondly, and maybe more applicable to us, is that Joseph certainly provides an incredible model for us as believers tonight, for us as Christians. Because as we mark the life of Joseph, it is certainly immediate that we all need to acknowledge and recognize that Joseph certainly was not perfect. However, he is a man that by virtue of Scripture's presentation to us exemplifies the principle of faithfulness to God under any circumstance. Now, is there more to Joseph's life and experience that may have been revealed to us? Certainly we can argue that point. However, God desires for us to see this picture of Joseph specifically in his exchange, both with his family and with the experiences, both negative and positive, in his life. There is incredible evidence here, of course, to show us that God had his hand on the life of Joseph, period. And so again, if we're going to use him as an example and a model regarding his faithfulness to that which God had revealed to him and his trust in him in doing the right thing and maintaining integrity in all the things that he did, then Joseph certainly stands apart to us with regard to this model of faithfulness. After all, we see him having a life here, not only that is faithful under all circumstances, but the one thing that we notice that is missing from the narrative of Joseph is the fact that we don't hear him complaining and we don't witness him compromising. Now, when we think about that and then examine ourselves in the mirror, that's a pretty hard one to live up to, isn't it? So it stands to reason that there's an incredible standard being set here immediately for us to examine with regard to the life of Joseph. Not only that, but I don't think anyone can argue. In fact, Joseph stands apart tremendously as an overwhelming, incredible illustration of the providence of God in an individual's life. Oftentimes we have looked to a scripture such as that which is found in Romans chapter 8 in verse 28, where Paul told us, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, if we apply that to Joseph, we can certainly recognize that in looking in hindsight, this was a man who was incredibly benefiting of the providence of God, yet how could he have possibly understood and known it in the present of the experiences that he was enduring? You and I look back and we can see what would otherwise be insignificant things, and yet each and every one of these were an element or a circumstance or a cause and effect with regard to Joseph's life. From the coat that we'll talk about tonight that caused his brothers to hate him, to the dreams that caused them to hate him even more, then being sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard, imprisoned with the king's cupbearer and baker, one of which would be the one to speak to the king regarding that he might just want to talk to a man by the name of Joseph regarding dreams. When we think of all these things, they are amazing in and of themselves when we look back, and yet, like for most of us, it is hard to imagine that, if not establish a fact, that rarely do we understand the significance of these things while we are enduring them. And yet, how many times can we look back after years of experience and see events that have transpired in our lives and now be content to know that the providence of God was at work during these circumstances, such that God has used them to take you further down the road, to take you to the place where He wanted you to be, where He wanted you to serve, an experience that may have been painful at the time but prepared you incredibly well for something that was still to happen. So when we look at Joseph and we have this opportunity to examine his life from the beginning here in chapter 37, where he's first introduced to us, we now have the opportunity to walk along on a journey with a man who apparently was called by God, set apart by God for this purpose, and see and watch how he is apparently patiently enduring. Cannot imagine the emotional wear on him. Cannot imagine the temptation to thoughts as we would with any apostle or any other person who served God. And yet, though, in the decision-making and the behavior, it seems that Joseph is there each and every time. All right. With that, let's begin looking at our verses tonight, beginning with verses 1 through 4, and take a look at this incredibly happy family. So as we're introduced again here about Jacob dwelling in the land where his father was a stranger, he has now returned and is entrenched in the land of Canaan. You'll notice in verse 2, you see the going back and forth between verse 2 and verse 3 of referring to Jacob and then referring to Jacob as Israel. Wanted to point that out to you. They're one and the same. We are then spoken of with regard to Joseph, who is now keeping and tending the flocks with his brothers. His brothers, that being those who were the offspring of Leah and of the servants here, the maids, the handmaidens, And so these brothers, it comes clear to us in these first four verses that there is a natural resentment that they have regarding Joseph. Why is that? Because Joseph is the oldest son of Rachel. Rachel has now departed. He has lost his mother. But Rachel and her offspring stand in a favored position by Jacob compared to anyone else in his family. Now, to put that in his proper perspective for a moment, Jacob has never shied away from the fact that it is Rachel whom he especially loved as his wife. It is Rachel, by the way, that he was more than willing to work 14 years for. Did he have another wife? Yes. Did he have two other women as concubines? Yes. But he didn't seek after them. They were, in a sense, delivered unto him. Rachel was the one he loved. Now, we also see something that is not uncommon to us here as we study the book of Genesis 2, and that is the fact that this idea of favoritism is a generational sin, isn't it? For we've seen this occur before. And so now we see it again, that Jacob has a very special love and care for Joseph, and we'll find out for Benjamin as well. So, when we consider these for a moment, then we realize that everything that happens at this point, insignificant or significant, it matters not. What we see is a natural resentment, jealousy, and envy that has been established even before the events of this chapter. We must recognize that. Already there's been enough seen, enough evidence shown for these brothers to already have formed a sense of resentment and jealousy regarding Joseph. After all, if you remember, we've already covered the events, the horrible sin and act of rebellion that Reuben has already committed, seeking to have intercourse with one of Jacob's concubines in an idea of establishing some sort of power, power play, if you will, wanting to ensure the fact that he is considered the heir, that he should get the birthright, as it were. Of course, we'll find out Reuben would not. It would be taken away from him by his actions, not given to him. And I believe that's part of the circumstances that develop here tonight with the jealousy and the envy that they have toward Joseph. So as we look to this again, we look at verse 3, establishes the fact Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. All right, so now we ask ourselves the question, what is the significance of this coat of many colors? Well, in the translation here, it has been much debated because the words are absolutely, as the linguist would say, arbitrary from the translation, that it simply means an adorned robe or a robe of many colors. However, is that the problem? Chances are it is not. In fact, what is believed here by virtue of tradition and custom is that it's not the fact that it had multiple colors that bothered the brothers. They believe, most scholars agree and believe, that what happened here was this was a special tunic that was one that had sleeves on it. It went down to the wrist, that the length of it went down to the ankles. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, most tunics were sleeveless and never went down below the knee. Maybe you see a picture here. The guy in the full-length robe with the sleeves down to his wrist is not the one who gets his hands dirty. He's the overseer rather than the one who is the laborer. Else he would not have those long sleeves. They would be a constant problem for him through the course of the day. So the picture here is this, that when Jacob or Israel gave Joseph this coat of many colors, it was not simply distinct because it may have been adorned or colorful. It was distinct because it was a clear message that Jacob had chosen Joseph to be his heir. For even as a young man with all his siblings older than him, he was given a position here potentially, or even as of this day, as one that is special to his father. Thus, we now make even more sense of the fact that Joseph is giving a report regarding his brethren. Now, much has been made with regard to this evil report. There are two prevailing opinions, it seems, as to what Joseph actually did on this report because of the lack of information. There are some who take and regard this report that Joseph made that it may have had some measure of truth, but they suggest that it was exaggerated and made to sound even worse than it was, that, in effect, Joseph was a tattler of sorts, by running home and telling Daddy about the brothers. It is presumed this because the word that is used here translated from Hebrew to denote evil is one that is always presented in a negative light. However, there are those who feel just as strongly, and I have to contend that I lean to this side only because of everything we have regarding Joseph's behavior. Otherwise, is that the evil report was just what it was. It was a report telling truly the attitude and the behavior of these brothers. How hard is it for us to believe for a moment that these brothers may have been those who weren't exactly of great integrity regarding their work? Is that a tough sell? What is it that Reuben has done to ensure your trust in him? What is it that the others have done in their judgments in the past years to ensure your trust? No. So there's nothing to say that Joseph gave anything of a false report. In fact, there is even a greater case to be made that one of the reasons why the brothers hated Joseph was because of his integrity. Because of his integrity. What we find with Joseph is an unvarnished truth. Have you ever been around somebody that's brutally honest all the time? It's downright off-putting, isn't it? Certainly can be. So there's every reason that they hated Joseph because of what he stood for, not the least of which of who he was and what he did. So if this tunic is as we suspect it is, then it also explains the bad report that he gave about his brothers to his father. Now, the Bible points it here in Genesis to say that when that report was given, they already hated him. When they saw the robe, they hated him all the more. When he gave the bad report, you can imagine that this rivalry just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then comes the dreams. When we look in verse 4 and verse 5, we see, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. All right, so that tells you in verse 4 the status of the relationship. That says that there cannot be a civil conversation between Joseph and his brethren. No conversation. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. It's not a laughable matter, but I tell you what. Can you just imagine that the last thing those brothers want to hear is Joseph said, let me tell you about a dream I had last night. Now, why is it that Joseph is compelled to tell them this story? Again, speculation abounds. Why? Because God doesn't give us the answer in this word. So everybody wants to ask the question, why is it that Joseph was telling this? There are those who want to see the sinful side of Joseph, and they suggest, well, he's rubbing it in. How on earth did he imagine that these brothers of his would want to hear about this dream? And so they imagine that this is awful. There are some who look at it and say, well, Joseph was naive in his honesty and his naivete. He comes before his brothers and imagines, because he's convinced that God has revealed these things to him, that maybe surely they could be excited, or maybe surely they would even consider the fact that God has his hand on their brother's life. Which is the case. Does it matter? Joseph comes to his brothers in verse 5, and he says, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And he says, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Well, Joseph's harvest dream comes up now. And so we find here that that he's telling the story, and the interpretation is not hard to come by. The guys are listening to this, and they're saying, what? What? So you're telling me in your dream that you're convinced that we're going to bow to you? That you're actually going to reign over us? It's bad enough having to live with you. It's bad enough you having this coat. It's bad enough that our Father loves and cares for you more than anything else. You think we're going to bow down to you? That you're going to reign over us? That's the first dream. The second dream, it says in verse 9, told it his brethren. He says, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Well, let's stop right there for a moment, because now the dream has changed a bit, and it is changed in a bit that we have not seen up until this point. What we have seen previously in the family between Isaac and Rebekah was that God had revealed to Rebekah that the older would serve the younger, right? That was the difference between Jacob and Esau. But there was never a mention or a moment that suggested that within Jacob that his parents would bow down before him. So we see this dream has taken this to a place that we've not seen to this point. It is unique enough to imagine the younger sibling being over the older one. But now that bridge has already been crossed. And now we see it once again appearing, even by virtue of the actions of Jacob / Israel with regarding his family and making the plans of favoritism regarding Joseph. But now even Jacob has an issue with the dream of Joseph that he is startled by, because it sounds as if you're saying that your parents will bow down before you as well. What is this dream that you're telling? And in fact, that is exactly what was being proposed. Now, at the end of our text tonight, which is going to usher in our final bit of discussion here with regard to Joseph and his life, some things for us to consider tonight with regard to ours. After Joseph has shared his celestial dream, the Bible says that his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Now you see the difference between two groups of people here. That is the brothers who have no concern nor care about whether God is really revealing this to Joseph. They don't imagine or think beyond this point at all with regard to what is happening with Joseph being of God. In fact, I would argue the point that their hatred toward Joseph is in fact a hatred toward God. Because they're not hating Joseph, they're hating what God is intending to do with Joseph. Even their father has some measure and some understanding with regard to his relationship to God, such that the Bible says that even though he may have lovingly rebuked Joseph for his dream, notice this, nothing is said at the end of our text tonight that his father was envying him or hating him because he had a dream. Notice what is happening here. There is an unorthodox reaction from these brothers regarding the dream of a young boy. If it is a dream, it is a dream. But if it's the truth, then that's another matter altogether, isn't it? How many times do children tell parents their dreams? And if they dream of some moment in which they may be able to accomplish something or do something, do we look at them and rebuke them from it and say, how foolish is that? Even if we do that, do we somehow foster some measure of hatred and resentment of our child because of a dream? No, of course not. What is it that they're hating? They're not hating Joseph because he has a dream. They're hating the very idea that God would place him over them. So in effect, they're hating God. Now, we have talked about the providence of God in Joseph's life. And this provides a very mysterious thing for us to fully grasp and understand. I've shared with you many times from the pulpit, and I believe with all my heart, I believe the scriptures bear it out, when we think about God's sovereignty in our lives. I've told you often that the scriptures teach me that God has a will and a plan and that he is carrying out with regard to those he is setting aside, redeeming, setting apart, calling into ministry and into service. Within that framework, there is us, believers and unbelievers. And within that framework, you and I may make decisions, we may take actions, sinful or otherwise, and yet none of them will change His will and His plan with regard to these things. It's an amazing process to watch in action, and we're about to see it close up. Here it is. Even as a young man, Joseph, it has been revealed to him by God, picturing this time when he shall serve in such a capacity that his own family will bow down before it. Now, for those of us who have read and studied Genesis before, then you must have some understanding and knowledge about the end of the story. The fact that before this thing is over with, Joseph will not only be in Egypt, he will be second to Pharaoh in running the kingdom of Egypt. In doing so, he will not only provide needed sustenance for people who would have otherwise starved, possibly during a famine, he will have provided a shelter and a place of refuge for his family and the place where God will begin to multiply, the population of the Israelites such that they will be a great and already a fearful and threatening nation within a nation before God will deliver them from Egypt through the Exodus. All this will be accomplished by God's hand on the life of a man by the name of Joseph. Now, in saying that, we see here a measure of God and his determination with regard to this. We often say, and recognizingly and understandably say, that God is not the author of sin, but God certainly utilizes our sinful actions. Notice what he'll do here. Who gave Joseph the dream? God. Was God unaware of the hatred and the envy of his brothers? Was God unaware of what reaction might be triggered by regards of in response to what he had been given? Of course he did. He knew this. What did he set in action? By delivering nothing less than the truth through the dream that he had given Joseph, he also, in effect, set in action these brothers acting on their own sinful response out of their own hatred, out of their own envy, out of their own jealousy. And they began a series of actions here for which they meant absolute harm. And I want you to know, they didn't just mean harm against Joseph. They, in effect, were intending harm against God. For from this moment on, Joseph is the image, if you will, of God's command and God's authority over their lives. He stands as an emblem of it, and they hate it. So in respect to rejecting God's authority, they are doing all they can to destroy God's command for Joseph's life. Imagine, can't you imagine what the brothers were saying to themselves when they at first wanted to kill him, then decided to sell him into slavery? Can't you just picture them saying after this, let's see God do this in his life now. Have us bow to him indeed. We'll see now. Doesn't that sound eerily familiar? I'm convinced that Satan himself, knowing as much as he did, had hoped that in the death of Christ, he could have silenced Christianity. Yet he did not. So what we're battling against here, as Christians, it is an incredible picture to try to imagine for a moment that every day we live our lives, we make decisions, determinations to go one direction or another. And I would contend that very rarely can we fully appreciate what God is doing, both in our obedience and even in our disobedience, to carry out exactly His will with regard to mankind and even to our lives. We spoke this morning about the idea of what we have to endure at times, the attacks, the tests, the trials, the moments of great discouragement and depression where we imagine for a moment, if only for a moment, that God seems to have turned away from us, that somehow He's not hearing us or somehow He's not with us, which we may know not to be true, but in our experience, that's exactly what it feels like. Only to find out that on our best and on our worst day, those whom belong to God belong to God. Those whom belong to God, God cares for. Those who belong to God, God uses. Those who belong to God, God provides for today and tomorrow and for all eternity. Now, Will we suffer? Absolutely. We will suffer the consequences of our sin. We'll suffer the consequence of others' sin. But in the meantime, we can know God's blessing. We can know God's blessing whether we're being hugged at night by a father who especially enjoys us and gives us that fine coat and that promise of someday having the double portion of the land that is given. And by the way, one of the reasons why we conclude this is that one of the references to Joseph in John chapter 4 and verse 5 is one in which it is identified that Joseph had been given land by his father. It is only recorded in Scripture that Jacob owned one piece of land. And it was given, Jacob only owned one piece of land and it was given to Joseph. Once again, reminding us of the place that Israel had declared him in his family. So when we think about all these things, and whether it's the enjoyment of that relationship, or whether you find yourself in a pit, whether you find yourself as a servant in an Egyptian officer's household, only to find yourself running away from his wife, only to find yourself falsely imprisoned as a result, whether you find yourself pining away in that prison with only the opportunity to minister to and play a part in the lives of the cupbearer and the baker, or then when you find yourself in the very house of Pharaoh himself, in a place of honor and great responsibility. In all those cases, in the lows and the highs, God is still there. His hand is still upon your life as one of his children. The Scriptures tell us emphatically that he will not leave us nor forsake us, that he is there with us always and unto the end. What we're about to see in the life of Joseph is that kind of care and that kind of protection. What we're going to see in the life of Joseph is that, for lack of any other picture here or presentation, a man who is trusting and faithful to it in every single circumstance, both good and bad. That's a remarkable thing, and it's one that we would do well to follow after.